this Sabbath is back to basics day. First Sabbath of every month, we take time to step back and look at some of the fundamentals of Christian faith. We have three themes that we work through throughout the year: prophecy, practical Christianity, and then the gospel. And so today's presentation is in the realm of prophecy. And of course, you can tell that by the name of the title of the message, which is The Mark of the Beast Issue. That's the title for today's message, The Mark of the Beast Issue. Just want to begin by telling you a story, which will set the stage for our discussion, our Bible study here today. It was November 24, 1971, and it was the night before Thanksgiving. A man in his mid-40s boarded a Northwest Orient Airlines in Portland, Oregon. Now, he had bought a ticket under the name Dan Cooper, and he sat in seat 18F. He wore a dark suit, a dark tie. He wore sunglasses that he didn't take off the entire flight. When he got on board, he handed the flight attendant a note, and the flight attendant didn't look at the note until the plane had taken off. And the note said, come sit next to me. I have a bomb. You are being hijacked. Well, when they went to speak with him, they discovered that Cooper was pretty serious. They discovered in his black briefcase there that they opened, there were a couple of red cylinders, there were wires, there was a battery, and it certainly looked like he was intending to do what he said he was going to do. Cooper asked for $200,000 in $20 bill notes, and he asked for four parachutes. The airline provided the money during a stopover in SeaTac. At SeaTac, he let everyone go except for two pilots and one flight attendant. Cooper demanded the plane be flown to Mexico, but the plane didn't have enough fuel to go to Mexico. And so they were flying to Reno to get fuel about 200-300 miles per hour at about 10,000 feet in the air. And the pilots noticed that the stair lights began to flash. The stair signal lights began to flash. And typically when that happens, it's as if someone has tampered with the back stair door, and they weren't really sure what had happened. And they didn't find out until they had landed in Reno to find out that the stair door had been opened. There was no Dan Cooper. He was missing along with the money and two parachutes. Cooper, later known as D.B. Cooper, dove into a freezing rainstorm at 10,000 feet, wearing only a business suit and loafers. The temperature was about 7 degrees below, and not counting the wind chill, which was estimated to be about minus 70 because of the plane's speed. The question is, did D.B. Cooper survive? Did he survive? It's not likely. About $6,000 of those dollars was found by a boy playing on the Columbia River in 1980, leading the FBI to believe that D.B. Cooper didn't make it. But the case still remains open today, and every now and then, just like the last few weeks, D.B. Cooper's name comes up in the news. I don't know if you saw that. And that's what gives the FBI trouble to this day. They're just not entirely sure whether D.B. Cooper made it or if he's still alive. This thing is still open. One man in Florida told his wife on his deathbed that he, in fact, was the mystery hijacker. So she got the FBI involved to check it out, and they determined that it was very unlikely he was D.B. Can you imagine the dying words of your loved one is a lie? That's what he said. He was D.B. Cooper. So the FBI keeps the case open even today in the hope that they'll find conclusive evidence what really took place with this whole thing. The truth of the matter is we don't really know the truth of the matter, and we probably never will. This is one of those modern day mysteries. You know, there are lots of things that we will never know in life, but it doesn't have to be that way when it comes to the prophecies of the Bible. Now, I'm not saying that we'll understand the prophecies of the Bible perfectly like God understands them, but we can understand them enough to know and understand what the issues are, and that we ultimately might be saved in God's kingdom at last. Now, the Bible says that the Bible talks specifically about a beast. And you read about that in Revelation chapter 13, a beast. And the Bible also talks about a mark of this particular beast. And sadly, there are a lot of people who believe anything but the truth when it comes to this particular topic. There have been all types of different explanations regarding who the beast is. You've got those who looked at Nero, the ancient emperor of the Roman Empire. He had to be the beast power spoken of in the book of Revelation. And then you get to the 1930s and 40s and you have Adolf Hitler. Surely he was the beast power. Today, there are individuals who see social injustices as the beast. State and political power as the beast. You've got those who see a supercomputer in Brussels, Belgium as the beast. And while my computer, your computer might act like the beast at times, it's certainly not the beast. Some even suggest that there's a modern day cartel of banking organizations, sometimes referred to as the New World Order, and that is the beast. Now, some time ago, when Ronald Reagan was president of these United States, you know, his name is Ronald Wilson Reagan, and each letter, each word in his name had six letters. And so Ronald Wilson Reagan, 666, Ronald Reagan must be the beast. And of course, Democrats loved that idea, but we're not going to get into politics here today. Now, when it comes to the mark of the beast, people get even more excited about what the mark is. You've heard that it's a barcode. You've heard that it's cashless society. There's a lot of talk today about the RFID chip. Maybe that'll be planted in the hand and perhaps even in the forehead. Now, and seriously, since COVID-19, there's been a flurry of activity to quickly create a vaccination against COVID. And there are all types of speculation as to whether a forced vaccine is going to be the mark of the beast. Now, we don't understand the Bible through speculation. As a matter of fact, we let the Bible speak for itself and let the Bible teach us what these things are. We don't need to succumb to speculation. We can know what the Bible says on these subjects. So that actually takes us to our first question this morning, and we'll have it on the screen for you. What can we really know what the mark of the beast is? Can we really know? So I'm going to invite you in your Bibles to turn with me to Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. This is the book in which we find mention of the beast and the mark of the beast and the image to the beast and the number of the beast. But in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1, I want you to notice these very important words. It says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant, John." All right. So the question is, can we really know what the mark of the beast is? And the answer is yes. And here's the simple answer. Because it is found in a book, which means the unveiling. So the beast and the mark of the beast is found in a book, the book of Revelation, which simply means the unveiling. So is God going to reveal to us what the beast is and the mark of the beast? Yes, he will, absolutely. There are plenty of naysayers, unfortunately, out there that tell us we cannot understand the book of Revelation. The title of the book tells us that we can. And by the way, when you talk about the beast and the mark of the beast, the Bible issues some of the sternest warnings about receiving the mark of the beast that you'll read anywhere else in the Bible. So, why would God issue such a stern warning about an issue and then not provide us enough information to understand what the real issues are in the last days? He just simply wouldn't. And notice verse 3 with me, if you'd be so kind. Notice what John goes on to say. "Blessed is he who reads and those who," what's that next word? "Hear or understands the words of this prophecy and keeps those things which are written therein, for the time is near." So there is a blessing in store for those who read the prophecy, who understand the prophecy, and who keep or hold fast to those things written in the prophecy. So in these first few verses, we understand that we can know what the mark of the beast is. The book of Revelation is a book of unveiling. The Bible writer even says that there's a blessing for those who understand, which means you and I can understand these issues. Now, I just want to just kind of touch base here with you on one of the words in verse 1, and it's the word signified, which means, well, we could look at it as another way, signified. The word signified. Revelation is not, as some say, as someone said, fiction like a good Stephen King novel. Certainly, there are a lot of interesting images in the book of Revelation. You've got beasts and you've got a dragon and the like, but that doesn't make the book fiction. John received the message from the angel in code or in symbolic language. That's what it means when it says, signified it by his angel to his servant John. He wrote it in code or symbolic language. This is much like Jesus did when he taught spiritual truths in parables. He told them in parables not to make the truths more difficult to understand. He didn't do that for that reason, but that the earnest seeker would take time to search and dig for those deep spiritual truths and gems. In other words, it would separate the interested from the disinterested, from those who would passionately pursue, from those who maybe would be a little bit lazy. So when you deal with Bible prophecy, you need to keep this all in mind. It's important topics are couched in symbolic language, and therefore we must let the Bible be its own interpreter. And I'll give you an example of that in just a quick moment. The other thing to keep in mind as we're moving forward, and that is that the book of Revelation isn't just about the beast and the mark of the beast. It's primarily about Jesus Christ. We read that in chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of who? Jesus Christ. That's right. So it's all about Jesus Christ. If we walk away with an understanding about the beast and the mark of the beast, but we miss Jesus, then we've missed the real purpose of prophecy. Now, there are battles that are raging all over the globe, battles even on our streets in some of our major cities in the United States. And friends, there are battles raging in the minds of every person on planet Earth. And the Bible prophecy, particularly the book of Revelation, reveals who those players are. We already know that Revelation talks about Jesus Christ. We also know that the book of Revelation talks about the beast and its image. So let's go to question number two. According to the Bible, who is the enemy of God? There is an enemy of God. There's an enemy of Jesus Christ. So let's go to Revelation 12 now. Revelation chapter 12. And we're going to read verses 7 through 9. Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 9. Notice it says, and war broke out where? In heaven. Michael and his angel fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So let's put the answer on the screen. Who is, according to the Bible, who is the enemy of God? His name is Lucifer, now known as Satan. And we'll look at a verse to verify that in just a little bit. Now, you and I would expect that there would be war in the Middle East, although we're grateful for certain peace treaties that have been signed here recently. But we would expect, and there are civil wars, even in Syria, taking place. We wouldn't expect there to be war in heaven. That's the last place a person would think about war being. And while it's hard to imagine, that war that began millennia ago in heaven is the war that implicates each one of us here today. Every one of us is implicated. We're all caught in the heat of this great conflict. When it comes to Bible prophecy, I mentioned earlier that the Bible is its own best interpreter. The Bible commentary is the Bible itself. And so if I were to say to you, and we just read these verses, that a dragon was cast out of heaven, you'd say, well, what's that all about? A dragon, didn't know dragons existed in heaven. Well, what's going on? Well, the Bible describes who the dragon is. Did you see that in verse 7, chapter 12, verse 9? Dragon was cast out in verse 7, verse 9. So the great dragon was cast out. And notice, who is that dragon according to the writings of John here, according to the prophetic word? Called the devil and Satan. So I'm just highlighting this here because it's important. This is an easy one, but the Bible, we must let the Bible interpret itself. The Bible must be the interpreter of itself. We can't just speculate and play guessing games. So the serpent of old is the devil himself. The dragon is Satan himself. That's not a complex thing to see here, but that's a principle that you'll see throughout Bible prophecy. All right, let's go to the other verse in the Old Testament, Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 28, and we'll see here a little bit more about this enemy of God and what took place. Ezekiel 28, we're going to read verses 12 through 15 and then jump to 17. Ezekiel 28, 12 through 15. Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and beauty, and you were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, the topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the days you were created till iniquity or sin was found in you. Now jump down to verse 17. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. And it goes on. So what led to the downfall of Lucifer in heaven, this covering cherub, or this special angel that stood in the presence of God? Because that's what covering cherub really is referring to. Well, sin was found in him. We read that, till iniquity was found in him. Pride ended up becoming Lucifer's downfall. He was thought a little bit too much of himself, more important than he was. And Lucifer became to be unhappy with his lot. And who would ever be unhappy in the presence of God? I'm not sure. But he was unhappy with his lot and he wanted more. And he began to create disaffection in the ranks of the angels. And so it was because of pride, because of sin, that Satan fell. Let's go to the next question. What is the ultimate goal of Satan? What is the ultimate purpose, the ultimate goal of the devil? Let's now go back to Isaiah, the 14th chapter. We'll talk a little bit more here about the enemy of God, Isaiah chapter 14, and we'll read verses 12 through 14. What is the ultimate purpose of Satan? This covering cherub, a creation of Almighty God who rebelled against God and who was cast out because of his rebellion. What was his chief aim? Isaiah 14, verse 12, and we'll read through verse 14. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations, and certainly the devil has weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farther sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. So Lucifer had an eye problem. Lucifer had an eye problem. He wanted a higher leadership position. He wanted rulership and dominion. In reality, what Lucifer wanted was the worship that belonged to God. That's really what the devil wanted. And that's where evil, friends, actually started, wanting and desiring the prerogatives that belong only to Almighty God. Keep that in mind, because even though the devil was unsuccessful in heaven, he didn't change his objective when he came down here to planet Earth. He still wants worship. He still wants accolades. He still wants what God has. This whole cosmic battle involving the whole world is really spearheaded by a jealous, angry devil seeking on Earth what he failed to get in heaven. And now the conflict comes to a close in the book of Revelation. So go with me now. We're going to look at Revelation 13. And this is where the beast is introduced. And notice how last day issues will shape. Revelation chapter 13, verses 1 through 4. John says, then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and on his horns, 10 crowns, and on his heads, blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet were like the feet of a bear, his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon, now who is the dragon? Satan, the devil. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. Verse 3. And I saw one of his heads as it had been mortally wounded or wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. Now notice verse 4. So they worshipped who, friends? The dragon. And who is that again? Satan. Okay, you see how this is going to play out. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast. So in worshiping the beast, In fact, humanity in turn ends up worshiping the devil himself. He wants that. He's wanted it from the beginning, and he seeks it and he gets it here in the last days. And so let's put the answer on the screen. Satan wants the worship that belongs only to God. That's his purpose. That's his aim. That's what he wants. Now, he came here to earth and he sought that. He sought to gain worship. He came to our first parents and he swindled Eve, and Adam fell. They both fell, and all the world wandered after the beast. You understand there was only two individuals at that time, but you get the idea. The devil comes, Jesus comes to planet earth, and the devil comes to Jesus in the wilderness of temptation, tempts him saying, make these loaves, these stones into bread. Takes him to a high pinnacle, says, jump down. Don't your angels, God's angels have charge over you to keep you? Fall down and see if God will not protect you. And then the last temptation, he shows him all the kingdoms of the world. He shows him their bright, glorious aspects. He shows him stuff from the distance. It's not until you actually go into these kingdoms, into these cities, that they're dirty and they're not clean. And you ever been to New York City? Went to New York City. I remember seeing the Twin Towers up there, looking at it from across the bay, and it was just splendid. Went into New York City, it wasn't so pretty anymore. But you see stuff from a distance, and the devil shows Jesus all of these kingdoms, how glorious they are, and he says, I will give you all of these if you will bow down and do what? Worship me. It's what the devil has always wanted, you see. The devil couldn't get it in heaven, so he comes here to earth to seek what he couldn't get there. So we need to keep this big picture in mind when we're dealing with Bible prophecy and while we're dealing with last day events. God is working to get us back to the garden, as it were, back to that sin-free state that Adam and Eve enjoyed before they ate that fruit. But on the other hand, we have an enemy, and his name is the devil. And he's doing everything he can to keep us away from God, to prevent us from coming to God and being made new by him. There's this tug of war. There is this struggle. Why do you think that there is a rise of godlessness in the world today? Well, for the same reason, there's a battle that's raging. Satan is trying to lead people away from God. Why is there a growing casualness in Christianity? For the very same reason. Why is there a proliferation of destructive lifestyle habits across first world countries and around the globe? Because there is a battle raging between good and between evil, between Christ, who is trying to win folk to himself, and the devil trying to keep people away from Jesus Christ. Okay, let's go to the next question. What does the Bible say will be the final decisive question that each living person on planet Earth will have to answer? What is the final decisive question? So we're in Revelation 13. We're going to read a few verses together. So bear with me as we go down the line. We read in chapter 13, verses 1 through 4 about this beast that comes out of the sea. Verses 11 through 13, there is a second beast that emerges. And you'll see that in verse 11. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake like a who? Dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence. And notice, he causes the earth and those who dwell in it to do what? Worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. He performs signs, great signs, so that even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. Verse 15, and was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause. What's another word for cause? Coerce or force. As many as would not what? Worship the image of the beast to be killed. All right, down to verse 16 and 17. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark, the name of the beast, or the number of his name. So what does the Bible say will be the final decisive question that each living person on planet Earth will finally have to answer? Well, the answer is up on the screen. Who will I worship? That is going to be the bottom line issue. Who will I worship? Who will I determine as worthy to give my entire allegiance give my entire heart to? Who's it going to be? Is it going to be Jesus Christ, or is it going to be Antichrist? Who is it going to be? So we see in these verses that there's a universal image that is going to be set up, and Earth's inhabitants are going to be forced to worship it. And if you if you receive the mark of the beast, I should say, if you either have the mark of the beast or not, everyone is called to worship this image. And if you don't worship, your life will be on the line. Now, some might think, and in the sound of the hearing of my voice, that these things might take place after the saints are raptured. But I want to take you back to verse 9, where it says these words, if anyone has ears, let him hear. So if you have ears on your head today, this is for you. All right. This is for me. This is for everybody in Earth's final days. So for this thing to become a global issue, and there are people who say, well, how is it possible? This thing certainly can't become a global issue, a big worship issue globally, can it? For this thing to be a global issue really isn't that hard to see today, especially in light of what we've experienced with the coronavirus. Think about it for a little bit. March of this year, 6 months ago, there were approximately 100 confirmed cases in the United States, and then there were 90,000 reported cases around the world, with around 3,100 deaths, including six here in the United States. And what happened? This thing became a global phenomenon overnight. It took no time at all for the planet to focus all of its attention on an issue. This issue is the coronavirus. In the last days, it's going to be worship related to the beast and the image of the beast. All of the world has focused its attention on this issue. From then, March, until now, countries have shut down their economies. International travel has been hampered. Financial markets, global markets, have gyrated. Many small businesses in the US, they're telling us, will never open their doors again. The coronavirus, as a phenomenon, shows us that an issue can become an absolute global phenomenon just like that. People often ask how the Earth's last great crisis is going to become a global issue. How will authorities know who's refusing to receive the mark of the beast? How will they know who's going to go along with the beast and the mark of the beast and receive it? How will they know who's going along with it and who isn't? Now, these are fair questions, and people ask those questions, but we have to be mindful, and we have been mindful, that society is able to focus all of its attention on an issue and then make that issue a global issue. And that's what we're seeing with the coronavirus, you see. I'm not saying that's the mark of the beast or the beast. I'm not saying that. It's a parallel. It's an illustration. It's an example of certainly one issue becoming a global issue overnight. The world has become much smaller in recent years. Electronic communication has increased the speed in which news can travel around the globe. Reports can be beamed from one part of the earth to the other very quickly. Someone once said that the final movements will be rapid ones, and I think she was 100% correct. We need not speculate as to when certain prophetic events are going to take place and how they're going to take place. We already know the answer. Soon. The coronavirus phenomenon shows us that things can change incredibly quickly. The Bible says that all the world will wander after the beast, and that all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him. And we've seen clearly illustrated in the last few months how an issue can become a global issue virtually overnight, and how the unlikely can become a global reality in no time at all. So I don't think we need to speculate about that. Let's go to the next question. In the book of Daniel, there's a story which demonstrates forced image worship. What can we learn about the mark of the beast issue from this story? So we're learning about not necessarily what the mark is. Many of us here know what the mark of the beast is and the beast is. For those who don't know, we're looking at the issues, because people, if people get the wrong idea as to what's going to take place, they'll have completely wrong idea regarding what the issues really are and what the mark is and what the beast power is. So we're going to go to the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel, of course, is a parallel book to the book of Revelation. We read in Revelation 13 about a composite beast, lion, bear, leopard. And those beasts actually appear separate and individual in the book of Daniel. It's very interesting. But we're not going to go there right now. We're going to go to Daniel chapter 3 and verses 1 through 6. And here is the story that tells us a thing or two, or helps us understand some of the issues surrounding the mark of the beast issue. All right, Daniel chapter 3, and we'll read verses 1 through 6. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. So this thing was 90 feet high, 9 feet wide. This was a massive structure. And he set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the province to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the satraps, the administrators, and all those officials came to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud and he said, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, the psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." And so what we have here is a story of King Nebuchadnezzar, a king who set up this great image out of gold in the plain of Dura. Now, this image is based on a dream King Nebuchadnezzar had 9 years before. And you read that story in Daniel chapter 2. Many of us are very familiar with that prophecy where Nebuchadnezzar dreams a dream and he doesn't remember the dream. And Daniel is asked to come in and interpret the dream, give him an understanding of the dream and give the interpretation. And this dream was of an image, and the head was of gold, and the chest and arms of silver, and the belly and thighs of brass, and the legs of iron, and the feet made of iron and clay. And it represented the succession of nations that would extend from Babylon right down through to the end of time. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and then Rome, and then divided Rome. And in the days of divided Rome, the days of Western Europe, our day, this rock would cut out without hands, would smite the image at the base of it, crumble the whole image and set up a great mountain on the earth, and it would represent God's kingdom. So Nebuchadnezzar knew this dream. He knew there would be an end to his kingdom. After the head of gold would be chest and arms of silver. There'd be an inferior kingdom that would rule in its stead. And we know that kingdom's Medo-Persia. You go to Daniel chapter 5 and we know the story. Medo-Persians came in, took over Babylon. We know it from history. But here Nebuchadnezzar establishes this great image, and it's made all of what? So it's all made of gold. That's right. All made of gold. So what Nebuchadnezzar was saying in essence was that there, despite what God is saying, there will never be an end to my kingdom. It's going to last forever and ever. It will never pass away. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar took a symbol that God used to teach the truth. And what Nebuchadnezzar did is he changed it into a lie. Changed it into a lie. And that's just what the devil does in every single case. Satan takes a truth of God from his word and he makes a counterfeit to that particular truth. So let's see what we can learn about the mark of the beast from this particular story. All right, so we're going to put him up on the slide. You have a powerful world leader, Nebuchadnezzar, who uses the power of the state to enforce his decree. Okay? Secondly, the central issue involves what? Worship, that's right. All were told to come and worship. And by the way, this was a declaration made to everyone, peoples, nations, tongues, in verse 4. So this was a universal declaration, come and worship. And then if you didn't worship this great image that Nebuchadnezzar set up, what would happen? There'd be ultimately a death penalty, right? Ultimate penalty is death. Now, it's very similar to what we read in Revelation chapter 13. Here you have in Revelation 13 the enforcement of a decree made by a beast power, a nation power. And the key or central issue is worship. Worship is the central issue. And those that don't worship the beast and worship the image to the beast, what's going to happen? we read it earlier, they'll be killed. Yeah, they'll be killed. So there's a lot of similarities here to this particular story. Now, before we get to the next question, we need to continue with the story. So Nebuchadnezzar tells them, if you don't bow down, there's a fire waiting for you. Verses 8 through 11, or through 12, everyone bows down when the music is played, but there are three individual boys who do not bow down when the music plays. And the report is sent back to Nebuchadnezzar immediately, saying, you've told everyone to bow down when the music plays, but there are these three Jewish boys who refuse to kneel down, to bow down before your image. And this makes Nebuchadnezzar mad. He was a bit of a madman, a bit crazy, a despot. And he makes him mad. And he calls for these young boys to come over and he says, is it true? Is it true that you did not, when the music played, bow down before my great image? They decided to stand instead of bow. These were three Jewish boys, friends of Daniel, who decided not to do that. So we're going to go to the next question in light of that. What specific command would Daniel's friends violate if they did bow down to the image? So let's go now to the book of Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. In Exodus 20 and in Deuteronomy 5, we have the Ten Commandments listed. And I want you to notice verses 3 through 6. God says, I'm the Lord your God, brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. And then verses 4 through 6, the command is not to bow down before any graven image, any idol. Now, I want to take you over to Revelation 14, 12. We'll come back to this verse in a second. But Revelation 14, 12, I want you to notice in the context of the last great struggle, the mark of the beast issue, which you read about in verses 8 through 11 in chapter 14. In verse 12, there are a people who, according to verse 12, keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. All right, so let's now go to the answer. What specific command would Daniel's friends violate if they had bowed down to that image? They would have violated the Ten Commandments. According to James, if you break one, you're guilty of breaking all. They said, no, we're not going to bow down before your image because that would mean we would violate God's commandments. That would mean we would break them and it would mean we would break God's heart. We cannot do that thing. Daniel's friends would have violated the first and second commandment. The ones that say, thou shalt have no other gods before me. The one that says, thou shalt not bow down before any image. So in the last days, when the issues of the beast and the mark are heated up, there will be a choice for planet Earth also, just like everyone in the plain of Dura. You could stand at threat of life to yourself, or you could bow down and worship the image. In the last days, the choices will be the same. You can follow the beast and its image, or you don't have to. But if you don't, then your life could be threatened, just like Daniel's friends were. All right, so let's go to the next question. What remarkable choice did Daniel's friends make in the face of death? So let's continue the story. We're going back to Daniel 3. Daniel 3, and we're going to read verses 16 to 18. Daniel 3, 16 to 18. All right. It says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. That means to not be careful means that they didn't have to have a long time to think about it. They'd already made up their minds a long time ago. They said, we have no need to answer you in this matter. Verse 17, if that is the case, that is, if we're going to be cast into the fire, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. And so Daniel and his friends decided they would rather die than to violate their conscience. As a matter of fact, keep your finger there. If you go over to Acts chapter 5, a similar situation happened with the early church. And the disciples were told, no, 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 you can't go out and share Jesus. You can't preach Jesus. And notice they went out there and they did that. Notice the response of Peter, Acts 5 and verse 29. Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. What a great attitude, huh? Ought to obey God rather than man. Now, we do have a responsibility, of course, to obey our civil authorities, yet no earthly power has the authority to intervene between the individual conscience and God. No one. And so the answer to the question, what was the choice they made in the life, in the face of death? They chose to obey God rather than man. They chose to obey God rather than man. Now let's continue the story in Daniel 3, verse 19. Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace seven times more than it was usually heated. And you have to understand, this is in Babylon. This is in modern day Iraq. There's lots of oil over there. And so they certainly could have heated this thing up very quickly. Verse 20, and he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Now, what was the great crime that these boys committed that in the eyes of the king made them worthy of death? Now, you could say that the crime was not bowing down to the image, but let's be clearer. Let's be clearer. The crime, in fact, was obeying God. That was the crime, obeying God. And for obeying God at this time of false worship, they were marginalized, they were pressured, and they were threatened. And down here at the close of time, the same thing is going to happen. Have you noticed how things are, there is a lot of marginalizing going on in society today, particularly in this country? And certainly in other countries around the world. In America, for example, the economy is being divided along political lines. There are boycotts. If your company or your church or your business or you personally take a stand on a particular issue, people will not buy from you or they will not do business with you. Ideological discussions are impacting the actions of customers. There are special interest groups. There are activist judges. There are woke organizations and corporations. There's a media faction and all, they're all on various warpaths. And we are seeing a rejection of our Judeo-Christian heritage. We see coercion take place economically. We see employment purges. We have the cancel culture for those who disagree with whatever dominant narrative is currently. We see physical intimidation, street violence becoming all the more common. And this was probably a little bit more unthinkable 5 to 10 years ago, but it's happening right now in front of our eyes. Are things set up and are things in place for the mark of the beast issue to happen? Sure, sure they are. And then there is marginalizing on a personal level. If you go out and announce to your friends that you're going to go Friday night, you're going to go out and party, you're going to get drunk, going to get smitten, you're their greatest friend. You're the greatest person in the world. But if you declare that you're going to give your life to Jesus and live a clean life and keep his commandments, then all of a sudden, you're the oddball. You're the strange one. There's something wrong with you if you say, I'm not going to go with the crowd anymore. I'm going to carry the cross. People think that you're weird. In increasing numbers, if your purpose is to give your heart and to be faithful and to follow Jesus. These boys in Babylon were faithful and they were persecuted for their loyalty to Jesus Christ. Next question. What incredible thing did God do for these youth who stood for him? Let's continue the story because it doesn't end with them just being thrown into the fire and being consumed. Notice verses 24 and 25. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and he rose in haste and he spoke saying to his counselors, did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said to the king, true, O king. Look, he answered, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they're not hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. So what incredible thing did God do for these youth in the face of death, the Son of God came to deliver them. The Son of God came to deliver them. Friends, if you stand for Jesus, He will stand for you. There is no question about that. You don't need to worry about what others think or what the outcome for standing Him is going to be. With Job, you can say, though He slay me, yet will I trust Him. These three young men, they had a special relationship with Jesus. There's no question about it, with God. And we will need a very special relationship with God in these last days as well. A relationship with Jesus that says it doesn't matter what people say. It doesn't matter what somebody says that threatens me. I'm just going to stand for Jesus because I love Him and I believe in Him and I trust Him. Amen. That's the kind of relationship God wants you and I to have with Him. But why is it when we love God so much that when we drive into the Walmart parking lot and someone hurries into a space that we were going to take, that we're about to go out and commit an act of violence against that person? We're going to stand for Jesus, though the heavens fall, and then we're going to go after somebody who looked at us wrong. There's something wrong with that picture. Let me share with you a few reasons why God allows trials and difficulties to come to us. First of all, they come to us to reveal what's really in our hearts. It's easy to be a fair weather Christian, but when there's been 6 months of coronavirus lockdown, several weeks of smoke in the atmosphere, it gets a little harder to smile about things, doesn't it? It's a little harder to say, praise the Lord. Now you know what's in your heart. Now I know what's in my heart. Someone insults you at the department store and you're ready to react like the devil. Well, now you see what's in your heart. God will let trials come for the benefit, so you know what's in your heart so that you can surrender it to Him and ask Him to help you. That's the first reason. The second reason God allows trials and difficulties to come is to purify us. To purify us. If you want to take the dross, the junk off of something, you got to turn up the heat a little bit. God allows trials to come to refine our characters. Thirdly, trials come to strengthen our faith and our experience. You may get some awful sickness. Dear sister of this church came down with the coronavirus. A lot of people praying for her. Healed. Done. Behind her. Family's fine. Everything's wonderful. How fantastic is that? You see Jesus pull you through a situation like that, you'll know the next situation you go through, He's going to get you through that as well. So it's designed to strengthen your faith and your experience. And lastly, trials come so that you might be a witness for God. Think about it. Did you ever stop to consider what that the boys went through here in Daniel 3 when they went into the fire was not just for themselves? God was trying to save the Babylonians. God was trying to save them. God was trying to save Nebuchadnezzar. And if these three young men hadn't stood strong, if these three young men hadn't committed their heart to Jesus Christ, Nebuchadnezzar may have not had a chance to see what Christianity looked like. And so God allows trials so that Jesus might shine in those trials and others might be led to Him. We're going to come to our last couple of questions here. Who is the central figure of Bible prophecy? I think we know who was center in that fire with the three Hebrew worthies. Jesus, that's right. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. Notice it says, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to take heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." And then over in John 5, verse 39, Jesus says, "You search the scriptures. In them you think you have eternal life, but they are they which testify of me." Jesus said, "I am the center of the scriptures. I am the one finds us beginning and finds us end." Everything there in Bible, everything. Who is central in Bible prophecy? The day star, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Daniel records that the Son of God was in the fire with Daniel's friends. This title given to Jesus is one of the most powerful names given to Him. It speaks of His ability to deliver us in trial. He is one with the Father from the days of eternity, the eternal Son of God, the creator of all that is. But He came as man and He dwelt in human flesh. So He understands the challenges and the struggles and the difficulties that we have. Friends, there is a moral purpose in prophecy, and that is to allow Jesus to arise in our hearts. We can learn about beasts, but if we haven't committed our lives to Jesus Christ, it's all been in vain. Our last question for this morning is, what significant way In what significant way does prophecy portray Jesus to those living in the last days? So we go now back to the book of Revelation. Look at a few verses. Revelation chapter 1. And we begin with verse 5, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Now notice verse 13, another picture of Jesus. He was in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, girded about the chest with a golden band, in priestly robes. And then look at verse 7. Behold, he is coming with clouds. And how many eyes? Every eye will see him. Now, one last verse, second to last verse of Revelation and of the entire Bible, Revelation 22 and verse 20. He who testifies these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Jesus is coming. Jesus is the one who willingly died for our sins so that we might be cleansed from them. He rose the third day and now is in heaven, in heaven's sanctuary, and there he mediates as our high priest on our behalf. But what would Christ's death and what would his resurrection be if Christ didn't return to finish the job that he started? Friends, Jesus came to save us fully and to save us completely. And he has deployed all of heaven's agencies so that you and I might be saved. What a great God. What a great Savior. Can you say amen out there? Oh man, God has done everything for us that we might be saved. I want to close in telling you a little story. Some of you have heard this before. The Charlotte Observer told the story of a Julie Jackson. Julie Jackson was a 40-year-old environmental chemist whose dream was to sail around the world, but it almost ended in tragedy. She was accompanied by one of her friends. He couldn't swim. He didn't know a thing about sailing. She sent out from Aruba in the Caribbean in her 37-foot sloop. She was planning to sail 700 miles to the Panama Canal, where she would get the boat's engine, broken engine, fixed, and then begin her round-the-world odyssey. But just 8 hours into the trip, Jackson realized that the sails were lopsided and affecting the boat's course. And soon after that, the bilge pump blew, meaning that the water that routinely collects in the bottom of the boat wasn't being flushed out. She steered the boat while her companion, a bus driver from Aruba, he attempted some repairs. After 3 days at sea, Jackson drifted into an exhausted sleep, leaving her friend at the wheel. Now, there was a powerful storm that created these 8-foot swells overtaking the boat. Julie woke up delirious and she tried to jump off the boat and swim 60 miles to Colombia in South America. Her companion had to tie her to the boat to prevent her from jumping in. In the midst of the trouble, the boat's emergency beacons deployed, alerting the US Coast Guard. Emergency officials contacted Julie's father, who contacted the Coast Guard stations, representatives in the US Congress, and even the US Embassy in Bogota, Colombia. In a collaborative effort among the Coast Guards of Venezuela, Colombia, Aruba, and the US, the pair was rescued after 5 days out at sea. Julie Jackson was treated for concussion, broken ribs, and kidney problems. She had rope burns, of course, on her body. And in her fright and in her horror, she had bitten off a third of her tongue. Almost everything in the boat, including most of Julie's possessions, including her mother's ashes, were all lost at sea. But Julie, she was alive. She had her life. She'd been saved. She'd been rescued. What happened for Julie, friends, was a lot. But what happened for you and me was even more. Somewhere in your heart and mind, God saw something that was so valuable that it was worth paying the ultimate price to redeem, to save. God was willing to give all of heaven's glory and riches in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, so that you and I might have everlasting life. We can have, friends, confidence in a God like that. And as we get closer to the final moments of Earth's history, if we choose Jesus, if we accept him as our Lord and Savior, we can be sure of spending and eternity with Him. Is that your desire today? It's my desire. We're going to close with a song that we began with here today. You know it now if you didn't know it before. And can it be the great love God has for us? And then we're going to pray together. Let's sing this song together. Continue to keep that heart open to the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Maybe there's someone in the sound of my ears, someone watching today who's never made that decision for Jesus. We hope that you will. How can it be that He, that great God of the universe, would show interest in you and me? But He has. He even sent His Son Jesus to die for us. We serve a great God, don't we? Yeah, let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for being the God that you are. the one who stepped back and saw this one rebel planet and said, I got to save it, I got to rescue it, and I'm going to employ all of heaven's resources to do so. And you did, you sent your son Jesus that we might be saved at last. So as to him we look, the Son of God, the rescuer of those three Hebrew worthies and the rescuer of our souls today. Have our hearts, keep us in your love, grow us in your grace, and Lord, help us to be faithful and true to Jesus, no matter what we might experience, no matter what we might go through. We praise you and we thank you for your goodness and your grace. We love you. In Jesus' precious name, we pray these things. Amen.